A pastor's prayer. One of the key words in my own life in recent days has been the word perspective. Maybe I can illustrate what I mean by a story that I read not too long ago. It's a true story. It's about a young man and a young woman who were courting one another. They believed they were deeply in love, and the young man was a little unsure of himself, as most young men are in the courting stages. And you young ladies can just tuck that one away and you'll be able to interpret young men a little bit better. And he thought in order to make some points with his girlfriend that he would do something special and just kind of splashy. She was a businesswoman and was opening up her own shop. And he thought for the very first day of her shop opening that the best thing he could do would be to surprise her with a big bouquet of flowers. So he called up Merlin Olsen and told him that he wanted these special flowers sent to the shop, and flowers were sent. Later on in the day, he decided he'd surprise her, and he'd just walk in and make a personal appearance and tell her how excited he was for what was happening in her life and how fulfilled she was. And so he opened the door, and boy, there were the flowers, and they were gorgeous, all that he'd ever hoped for and a little bit more. But to his horror, written across the flowers were the little phrase, "Rest in peace." And he was very disturbed. And so with agitation in his heart, he called the florist and expressed his displeasure. And the florist kindly understood the circumstances and apologized for what had happened. But the florist said to the young man, "You've got to see it in perspective. Now just back away and imagine that somewhere today, in some funeral home, there was a group of people looking on a casket at a bouquet of flowers that said, 'Good luck in your new location.'" Perspective, right? That's the word I want you to remember this morning. Perspective. As we return to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Let's read it together. "Finally, brethren," says Paul, "pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. And the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Jesus Christ." So we began last time. Paul's prayer for the flock, we discovered, was really a twofold prayer. It was Paul's prayer request to the flock to pray for him, and he was telling the flock how it was that he was praying on their behalf. Verses 1 to 2 is Paul's desire for the flock to pray for him. And in verses 3 to 5 is Paul's prayer for the flock. I suggested to you that this is a model prayer. And you ought to think through the way that you're praying, and I need to think through the way that I'm praying, and ask, are my prayers patterned after a model prayer that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul? And we noted that there were several key features to this prayer. And number one, it was spiritual in nature. It did not so much talk about the daily temporal things of life, like happiness and health and wealth and good things, as it did to talk about the spiritual vitality of the ministry and the spiritual health of the flock. We noticed, secondly, that the focus of the prayer was not earthly or upon man, but rather was heavenward upon God. And on six occasions in those five verses is the name of the Lord or God or Christ mentioned. Third thing that we noted about this prayer in general, we found in verse 3. It's the pivot point, and it's where I want to pick up this morning. And that is the little phrase, "But the Lord is faithful." The Lord is faithful. And may I suggest that the faithfulness of God is at the hub of all prayer? Believing that we pray to a faithful God and believing that our prayers are going to be answered by a faithful God, God is faithful. A number of wonderful songs have been written about the faithfulness of God. I almost had Steve come back and lead us in one, but I thought it might throw him for a loop, so I decided not to. You stay right where you are, Steve, and I'm not going to lead him either. I'm just going to tell him the song. You know it. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord." Do you know that? I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, and so on. And with my mouth. I just slipped out. Sorry about that. And with my mouth will I make known what? Thy faithfulness, where? To all generations. To all generations. Psalm 89, beautiful psalm that it is, that begins and in the first 9 verses on 4 occasions, extols the loving kindness and the mercy and the faithfulness of God. Great, great song about the faithfulness of God. I thought about that a little bit and I asked myself, well, what does it mean that God is faithful? It says in 2 Timothy 2:13 that even if we are faithless, God is faithful and he won't deny himself. And I thought about it a little bit and I concluded that if God is faithful, God is dependable. If God is faithful, God is loyal. If God is faithful, then God never acts out of character. He always acts in the realm of who he is. And if he's faithful, he'll always respond to you and me and be true to his word, right? His word is true and it's trustworthy. And I thought about that some more, and I thought about somebody who's dependable and loyal, never acts out of character, is always true to his word. You know what that makes God in his faithfulness? For one who knows God personally, it means that God is the very best friend we'll ever have, right? Isn't that the definition of a friend? Dependable, loyal, never acts out of character, and always true to his word. And what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is, I want you to know that God is my friend, and he's your friend, and he is faithful to us both. And therefore, I can pray for you, and you can pray for me. And not only will we know that God will hear, but God will be faithful to respond and to act according to his will and according to his word. You say, well, Dick, how do you know that's true? Real simple. At about 5:30 this morning, I looked out my window, and I could say, praise God, God is faithful. You know what I saw? And it wasn't the newspaper being delivered. It was the sun appearing to arise in the east. You know, for every day of my 42-plus years, that sun has always come up in the east. It's never failed. It's never missed a morning. It's always been on schedule. And it always went down in the west. Never failed. You know what that tells me about God, the Creator? He's faithful. He's faithful. You know what I learned in the Word of God, 2 Corinthians 1:18? It says that God's promises are yea and yea, and they're never nay and nay. And I'm here to tell you that for all 15-plus years of my Christian life, every promise in the Word of God has God fulfilled. God has never come short. God has never been wrong. He's never missed it by 15 degrees. But God has been faithful. My Bible tells me that God has been faithful in salvation. As a matter of fact, we looked at that earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. Let me just read it for you. And it says this about God. It says, faithful is he who calls you, for he will also bring it to pass. And that means if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died for your sins and was raised from the grave, you know what? There's nothing you can do. There's nothing no one else can do. There are no circumstances that can ever enter your life that will ever take you away or separate you from the love of God, who will complete your salvation one day when he takes you to be in his presence forever and ever. God is faithful in salvation. Paul is telling us here that God is faithful in our prayer life. And the Word of God says that God is also faithful in life. And tonight we're going to see in the life of Joseph the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:13 lived out in the life of Joseph before it was ever written by the pen of Paul, writing of the character of God, saying that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you also may be able to endure it. God's faithful in creation, he's faithful in his word, his salvation in prayer, and in life. And yet the greatest statement of God's faithfulness we've not yet looked. And I want you to turn with me back to the Old Testament, to the book of Lamentations. It's right after Jeremiah, before Ezekiel. And it's that one part of the Bible that is marred and blotted by the tears of its writer, Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. I want you to see this. This is the text Paul would have thought of when he wrote to the Thessalonians, "Now that I've asked you to pray for me, and before I tell you how I'm praying on your behalf, let me tell you what my basis of confidence is. You know it well, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Four things that tells me about the faithfulness of God and the character of God. Number one, that the faithfulness of God is unstoppable. For his loving kindness is indeed, and the key word is never, cease. Secondly, they tell me that God's compassion and mercy is infallible, for they never fail. And it tells me, thirdly, they are refreshing, for they are new every morning. Just as sure as the sun comes up, are the mercies of God new every morning. And fourth thing it tells me is that the mercies, the loving kindness, and the compassion of God is utterly awesome, beyond our comprehension, for great is thy faithfulness. Boy, that's a magnificent thought, isn't it? That God is that wonderful, he's a friend, and wants to intersect with you and me wherever we live, whoever we are, whatever we're doing. I want to take it one step further, though, as I thought through it. I really want to drive this point home. I don't want you to leave without knowing what the faithfulness of God is all about in our daily life and ready to enter life to experience it and pray, God, show me, demonstrate to me your faithfulness in daily life here in Long Beach. The point home. Paul has said God is faithful. Jeremiah said God is faithful. The Word of God says God is faithful. God has said he's faithful. Creation has said he's faithful. And therefore, because God is faithful, I can, and you fill in the blank. Because God is faithful, I can, and you fill in the blank. Let me show you what I mean. I shared this thought with our seminarians from Grace Graduate School on Monday night. And some of the ways I filled in the blank for them was, because God is faithful, I can finish school. You know, almost every student gets in, and they're very excited, but about halfway through they want to quit, because they're so far in they can't see the light at the beginning of the tunnel where they started, and they're in so deep they can't see the light at the end of the tunnel where they want to end, and they're in utter darkness, and they decide, well, I'll just abandon ship and quit. But because God is faithful, I can finish what I start. I'll give you another one. Because God is faithful, I can stay in my marriage, no matter how bad it is, or appears to be to me, or how unmoving my marriage partner is. Because God is faithful, I can endure suffering, even as the Lord Jesus Christ endured suffering. Or because God is faithful, I can, well, I guess we could trust him for our daily needs, right? Sure we can. Or because God is faithful, I can raise a godly seed as a mom and a dad. Or because God is faithful, I can live just one more day. And you know, there are people who don't believe they can live to the end of the day. And you might even be one of them. But I want to tell you this morning, because God is faithful, because his mercies and compassions are new every morning, because they are unfailing and unstoppable, because of that, you can live one more day. Because God is faithful, I can survive the crisis I'm currently in. It's a truism. Because God is faithful, I can get over my current hurt. Because God is faithful, I can escape slavery to sin. Because God is faithful, I can be fruitful in my Christian life. Got the picture? And there's 1,000 ways we can fill in the blank. Because God is faithful, dependable, loyal, always acts in character, always according to His Word, I can. The next time you think you can't, come back to that little phrase, because God is faithful, I can. And it was on that basis and upon that truth that Paul turns in our text, and that we want to look at this morning, is Paul tells the flock how much he loves them and what it is that he's praying for them. I want to pick it up in verse 3, 4, and 5, and we'll discover that Paul's praying for three things for them. Number one, he's praying for provision for their spiritual life and vitality. Number two, for their practice of obedience. And number three, for their perseverance in the faith. Look at what it says in verse 3. Paul says, because the Lord is faithful, He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Paul four times in our letter prays for the flock. And that tells me if Paul, in the short span of a letter with three chapters that you can read in 10 minutes, prays four times, then I and our pastors ought to be praying frequently for you, as Paul did for them. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. Number 3 here. And number 4 down in chapter 3, verse 16. May the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance, for the Lord be with you all. Now watch how he prays and what he prays for. Number 1, he's praying for supernatural, divine provision that He, God, will strengthen, number 1, and protect, number 2, you from the evil one. And what Paul is presuming is that there's a spiritual battle going on. And I hope we all understand that. I hope none of us are naive today and believe that there is not a spiritual battle being waged before us. It's invisible. We can't always see it, but it's there and it's being waged. And Paul said, I know that. I've taught you that. And therefore I pray for strength and for protection. What he does is prays in military terms. I can understand this really well, having been a naval officer for 5 years. I understand what Paul's talking about, knowing something of a spiritual battle that goes on between the forces of evil and the forces of light, and even the ways in which Satan attempts to get his foot in the door and wedge one Christian against another, one church against another, one fellowship against another. And Paul says, I pray that God will strengthen you and that God will protect you. What's he mean, God will strengthen you? Well, I think just simply this, that there will be an internal fortification. There will be a literal muscling up, spiritually speaking, from within in your life. And you say, good night. How's that happen? I mean, how do I get in on that program? You want to know how you get in on that program? You don't go down to the Long Beach Athletic Club and join up. It's not the way to do it. It's by tapping in to the power source that's already yours and lives within. And who would that be? That'd be the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, do you know, Christian, that God lives in you? Has that thought ever just gripped you with certainty and with urgency? That you do not lack any of the power of the universe, that it lives in you? That's right. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God came to dwell in you. And I think what Paul is saying here is, dear Christian friend, I am praying that you will submit to the power of God who lives within you, the Spirit of God, that He might be that inward fortification to fight off all of the external arrows that Satan will point and fire your way. That's kind of exciting, isn't it? It means I can live without fear. It means I can face tomorrow. And I don't have to worry. I know that I'm able to handle everything that God sends my way if I am in Him. Well, not only does He want strength and inward provision to fight the battle, but He also wants protection. He wants that outward provision for the believer in Jesus Christ. And Thought about that a long time. What did Paul mean by what he said? And then it just kind of dawned on me. It's really obvious. I'm not sure why it took me so long to figure it out. But in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about that God has provided us because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against what? It's against the powers on high, the forces of wickedness and darkness. And God gave us something to wear, didn't he? That would provide protection from the outside. Remember what it was? It's the armor of God. It's the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the sword, which is the word of the Lord, and our feet shod with the gospel of peace. All Paul is praying for here is, Lord, that your saints, my dearly beloved flock, would just tap into the spiritual resources that are already theirs, that they know the strength of the Spirit of God who lives within them, and that they would put on and keep on and fight with the spiritual armor that's theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that is really confidence building, isn't it? That means whether you've known Christ for a week or you've known Christ all your life, you've got all that you need to be a survivor and to be a winner in that battle that's constantly going on between light and darkness. Well, I thought it would be interesting not only to know what it is that God has done for us in His Spirit and by spiritual armor, but to ask, who is our enemy? And I think Paul makes it real clear at the end of verse 3, for he's asked for strength and protection from the evil one. Or literally in the Greek text, the evil. Now, I would really believe he's talking about Satan here. He's already talked about Satan 3 times in the epistles. Twice as he referred to him as Satan, which means adversary or enemy. And once as he called him tempter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And now he calls him the tupaneru, or the evil one. The one who personifies and transmits evil wherever he goes. You say, well, on what basis do you say that, Dick? Well, Jesus used that same term in Matthew chapter 13, speaking of the evil one in the parable of the wheat and tares. And then in 1 John 2, verses 13 to 14, it is the evil one that spiritual men overcome. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, Paul says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so it is that Satan, who is the father of lies, the father of murderers, the origin as it is from a created basis of evil, that Paul says, I'm praying God will strengthen you to battle and protect you from in the midst of the battle. And I remind us, dear friends, that our battle is not against each other. It's not against human beings, but it is a spiritual battle. It is an invisible battle. One in which we can easily be deceived. And it is against the spiritual forces of wickedness and darkness on high. And may we always know who our enemy is and unload our ammo at the enemy and not the friendly troops. And be prepared when the hand-to-hand combat comes to know that we've got all the power we need internally in God's Spirit and all of the protection we need externally in the armor of God. Satan wants to do a great work in your life, Christian. Do you know that? He really does. I don't care how old or how young you are. Satan wants to do a great work in your life. And some of you sit here today and say, Dick, he'd never touch me with a 10-foot pole. And I'd say, don't be naive like Peter. Peter thought he wouldn't touch him with a 10-foot pole either, but he did. And Peter later would write in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that Satan is a roaring lion who's moving throughout the world looking whom he may what? Devour. It's a picture of a lion with very sharp teeth and a very big mouth and a palate that loves the taste of Christians, who's looking to take a big bite out of your hide and chew it up and spit it out in little pieces. That's the picture that Peter paints at that point. Can I tell you the 4 ways that Satan wants to invade your life, just real quickly? Throw this in for extra this morning. It's not in the text, but it's scattered throughout all of the Word of God. There are four basic ways that Satan wants to invade the lives of a Christian in order to make you ineffective for God, to neutralize you as a warrior for the cause of Jesus Christ. Four basic ways. All start with D. Number one is to distort the Word of God for you. Distort the Word of God for you. To cause you to think wrongly. To cause you to think out of the Word of God, which will cause you to act outside of the will of God. You say, where'd you get that? Well, the book of Proverbs is, a man thinks, what? So is he. And if you think wrongly, you will act sinfully. And therefore, if Satan can distort the Word of God in the mind of man, he will cause you to act disobedient to the will of God in the life of man. And that's his first target, is to distort the Word of God in your life. But you say, Dick, don't worry about that. Man, I'm a fundamentalist. I'm a Bible thumper. That'll never happen. Okay, I'll take your word for it. Let me give you a second area. If it doesn't work the first time, you'll try another. And the second area is to discredit the testimony of you as a Christian. Discredit your testimony. You see, it makes no sense to say that this book is infallible and I will die for it, and then to live in a way that contradicts it, right? Satan knows that too. It's called hypocrisy. And there's nothing that will undermine the credibility of Christianity and of the validity of a church, your own testimony, and the lives of other people, than to say, I believe the book and I want to live by it, and then live another way. Satan's behind all of that, discrediting the testimony of Christians. And you say, well, that had never happened to me, Dick. I love the book and I live the Christian life. Let me give you a third way that he'll try to climb into your life. Ready for this? He'll try and discourage you so that you have not got the emotional or physical energy to get involved in the things of Jesus Christ. We walk around and say, boy, I believe the book and I'm living the Christian life, but I'm just so defeated, I can't do a thing for the Lord, so, you know, it's up to you guys. Go get them. Now, you're kind of with me there, aren't you? Because most of us have been there, right? It's not enough to believe it. It's not enough to behave it. But we've also somehow got to be bolstered by the Spirit of God. You say, well, boy, I believe the book, I'm behaving it, and I've never been more jazzed about Christianity. I guess I'm just not bait for Satan. Well, hang on. Let me give you one more. And maybe it's the most subtle. It is to distort the priorities of God so that you're involved in activities that are about the 10th level of importance to God rather than first level. Distort the priorities of God. And man, you're believing the Bible, you're behaving it, you're not discouraged, and you're working yourself into a lather doing things about which God could really give a rip, as our teenagers would say. You know, who gives a hang if you've got the best washed cars in town? You know, because your chief ministry is keeping cars washed because somehow people are going to see the light of Christ in you in your clean car. I just kind of made that up. But get the point? Distort the Word of God, discredit your testimony, discourage you in your Christian life, or distort the priorities of God. And I think what Paul is praying here, that would never, ever happen, that the Spirit of God within, the armor of God without, would always bring us back to truth, would always keep us in the mainstream of the path of righteousness, would always cause us to find our confidence in a faithful God, and we'd always be on the front line doing the first things, which, by the way, have to do with sharing our faith in Jesus Christ verbally with other people and discipling people in the things of Christ and worshiping God in spirit and truth and planting churches in other places so they can do there what we've got the privilege of doing here. Well, that's the first part of Paul's prayer, provision that they might be protected from the wiles of the devil. Then he's got a second thing in verse 4 that he prays for them about. I've called it practice, just for lack of a better word. And Paul says this: we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And in a sense, Paul looks back and sees how they're doing. He looks up to see why they're doing what they're doing. And then he looks ahead to see how they'll be doing in the future. It's an amazing affirmation on the part of Paul. He says, we have confidence. I'm convinced. It's kind of a good way to do it. And by the way, moms and dads, it's a great way to deal with your kids. I'm convinced in the Lord, that's the key little word, in the Lord, that there are going to be some good things in your life. That's what Paul told the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 10. He said, I have confidence in you, in the Lord. And to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, right? Now, Paul's confidence is not in us as human beings. For Paul would cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. But his confidence is where? It goes back to the faithfulness of God. He's confident in God that he's going to do in their lives that Paul had seen begun. For those of you that are theologians and like to use the Greek text, the Greek verb patho there is in the perfect tense. And that's an important tense because it means that it's looking back to something that has already occurred and Paul fully expects will have future ramifications. Paul's not pulling some kind of pop psychology on them. He's not into PMI here, although it might sound like he is, but he's saying, I just believe that because God has been involved in your life in the past and right now, he's going to continue to be involved in your life for the future. And I just want you to know that. I have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will continue to do what it is that we command you. Now, that might have been the point that the congregation choked on, those last little words at the end of verse 4. What we command. And the picture that Paul used in verse 3 was of the military. And what he uses here is a picture of the law court. For the word that's translated command is an order of the court that's given forth with full authority to which its subjects need to bow down in submission and obedience. And you say, well, I didn't know Christianity was quite that straightforward. But it is. And what Paul is saying is what I've got, I got from God, and I'm just the messenger boy. And so what I'm really giving you, remember what he said back in 1 Thessalonians 2:13? He said, I'm so glad when we came, you received from us what we had to say as what? Any of you remember, or do you have to look back? If you got to look back, that's okay. I won't mind. What's it say in 2:13? You received from us what? Our word as the word of God. Not as the word of men. And Paul made no bones about it. When I come, folks, it's not my message. There's nothing original that I've got to say, but I got it from God. And may I suggest that the message we preach from the word of God today is every bit as authoritative and binding on believers as the message that the Apostle Paul preached. And you know why? Because Paul didn't originate it. I didn't originate it. No other preacher originated it, but it came from God. And I just happen to be kind of like a Western Union delivery boy. You know, I don't wear one of those cute little hats and don't come along and buzz the buzzer. But nonetheless, it's the same kind of thing. You know, I just have a telegram from heaven. And here it is. And Paul's very, very excited about what he thinks the Thessalonians will do about it because of the way that they've acted in the past. And he understands that it gives them authoritative direction for the future. Let me give you a little insight into where we're going next Lord's Day because it's very, very important. The word that's translated command here, parangelo, is used 3 times later on in our text from verses 6 to 15. And Paul's going to move from having a prayer dialogue with the Thessalonians to a time in which he rebukes them as a congregation. And there were some in the congregation who were living an undisciplined life. And so it is in verses 6, 10, and 12, Paul reminds them of what it was he commanded them when he was with them, which some of them were now disobeying. And he's telling the congregation how to deal with unruly, flagrantly disobedient members of the body of Christ. And he's kind of setting them up, and he's giving them a standard of authority and a standard of accountability, namely the Word of God. But I think we learn a great thing by it. And that is, we are to praise where praise is due, right? That's the way to begin anytime. You can follow the life of our Lord Jesus and his dealings with people, the life of the Apostle Paul, any of those who are in the Word of God, and discover that in their dealings with people, they always began with praise. Always began with praise. I read a story this week, and I want to share part of it with you that I think drives home the point of praise and that impact that it makes on people's lives. The story was told by Andor Folds, a renowned concert pianist who now lives in Switzerland, originally born in Hungary, made his debut at the age of 8 with the Budapest Philharmonic. And he says this, and I just want to read it to you. It's so well put. And I quote, "At 16, I was in the midst of a personal crisis arising from differences with my music teacher. Then the renowned pianist, Emil von Sauer, Joseph Liszt's last surviving pupil, came to Budapest and asked me to play for him. He listened intently to Bach's Toccata in C major and requested more. So I put all of my heart into the playing of a Beethoven sonata and continued with a Schumann piece. And finally, von Sauer rose and he kissed me on the forehead. 'My son,' he said, 'when I was your age, I became a student of Liszt. He kissed me on the forehead after my first lesson, saying, "Take good care of this kiss. It comes from Beethoven, who gave it to me after hearing me play. I've waited for years to pass on this sacred heritage, but now I feel you deserve it.'" And he goes on to say, "Nothing in my life has meant as much to me as von Sauer's praise. Beethoven's kiss miraculously lifted me out of my crisis and helped me become the pianist I am today. And soon, I in turn will pass it on to the one who deserves it most." Praise. It is the human magic that'll turn light on in a person's life where there's only darkness. And may I commend that to you and to me in our dealings with one another and our prayers for one another, that we pray for one another with great confidence in the Lord, that God will complete in you, and God will complete in our elders and our staff and our pastors that he began, because God is faithful. God's faithful. God's faithful. Praise for provision in their spirit that they might not be defeated by Satan. He prays for the practice in their life that it might remain spiritual. One other area he prays for, and we find it in verse 5, and that is for perseverance, that they might stay in the saddle. And he says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." Paul uses theater language here. He's talking about one who would be a director, one who would guide the steps, one who would say this line, or go over here and stand, or go over there and run, or go down yonder and do whatever, or just stand there and do nothing. And we, like good soldiers, like the centurion, would say, "Aye, aye, sir. I'm a man under authority." That's what Paul means when he talks about that. And he points in two directions: that their hearts would be directed by the Lord into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. You say, what does that mean by what it says? I think two things. I think number one, as he talks about the love of God, he's talking about our orientation towards people. And I think what he's saying in the text is, as God has loved me, so I will love others. How has God loved me? And some of you might be asking, why did God ever love Dick? Well, because he's God. And God loved me sacrificially. And that means I need to love everybody else. How? Sacrificially. God loved me unconditionally. And that means I need to love everyone else. How? Unconditionally. Regardless of what they do for me or they don't do for me. Regardless of whether they're my best friend or my worst enemy. I am to love them sacrificially and unconditionally with the love of God. And I want to tell you, folks, you need to pray for me and I need to pray for you, because that is not natural, is it? The only way that can happen is supernaturally. And it's by the power of God in our lives as we're in tune with God through His Word and by His Spirit. People orientation. Then I think there's a second thing he means here, and that is we are circumstance-oriented. We are directed into the steadfastness of Christ in this sense, that as Christ has endured, so we are to endure. Christ endured the shame of the cross for what that lie before him, says in Hebrews 12. For the joy set before him, did he endure the shame of the cross. God is telling us that not only are we to love people as he has loved us, but we are to endure the circumstances of life as Christ endured the circumstances of life that sent him to Calvary, where he could die for us and give us the free gift of eternal life. That's what Paul's praying for. The love of God manifest in their lives, for the endurance of Christ manifest in their lives. It's kind of an amazing text, isn't it? I sit back and I marvel. It's so simple, so easy to read. And I ask, what was the dynamic? What was the dimension? If Paul's the model shepherd, humanly speaking, understanding that Christ is the chief shepherd, and if Thessalonica was a model flock, understanding that in their humanness they weren't a perfect church, just like we're not a perfect church, what was the dynamic? What was the flow? What made Paul tick? Why did he write what he wrote? Why does he do what he does? And I came up with just two simple ideas. And they seem to just ring true with the rest of the Word of God. Paul saw himself as a man whose primary function was to feed the Word of God to the flock. Give them the Word. Lay it out. Make it as attractive and as tasty as he could. But, you know, there's just some things you can't do with liver and asparagus and Brussels sprouts. And, you know, and there's some liver and Brussels sprouts and asparagus in the Word of God. I'll confess it. You can only do so much. You know, salt and pepper and sour cream only go so far. Turnips and all the rest of it, stuff you don't like to eat. You don't have too much trouble dishing out chocolate malts and cheesecake and that kind of stuff, and everybody loves it. But you got to have it all to have a nutritious, balanced diet. And Paul basically saw himself as a dispenser, a giver of the word. He was a waiter. And then I think he secondly saw himself not only as a preacher, but as a prayer, and one who would pray that God would take his word and work it out in the life of the flock, whether Paul was there or whether Paul was away. And that in so doing, God would glorify himself in the building of his church. That's a really simple concept, isn't it? But I would suggest to you it's an incredibly profound thought that's missed by most of the churches worldwide. Just like the message of salvation is so often missed because people say it's too simple to believe, or it's too good to be true, or I'm not good enough to be in the presence of a holy God. Well, the truth of the matter is God made it so simple that anyone could understand it, believe in it, and be rescued from the fires of hell and be promised the glories of heaven forever. And then pray with confidence in God, who's faithful, that he would do for you what needs to be done, and he would do for me and our staff what needs to be done. It's a great way to live, right? A great way to live. Feed the Word of God and pray that God would work it out. Well, I asked you to do me a favor this week, and several of you did, and I was real thrilled to get some letters this week, and I gave you last week those things that I thought you needed to pray for me specifically and personally, right down at the lower level, and I asked you to write me and tell me some things that you'd like for me to pray for you about, and I could share with our staff, and we could be praying for you. And by the way, we want to let you know that's a constant invitation, not given on Sunday, but Monday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and, you know, whenever, morning and evening. There's some blue cards in front of you. Fill them out, put them in the offering, mail them in, and our staff wants to pray for you. There were two letters that particularly stuck out in my mind. And I just, by way of closing this morning, and we're going to get out early. Boy, miracles never cease. I just wanted to read you two of the letters. Would you mind if I read you two of the letters just to let you know what's on people's hearts? Now, we got the microphone fixed, so I'm going to go do what I'd like to do best, go sit down somewhere. Gets tired standing up here all the time. So I'm going to go over here to the piano, which I can't play, but I think I can sit on a stool without falling off. That's the beginning of my music career. There we go. And I would love to have you in my little kitchen, and we've got a little table that's about 150 years old that somebody gave us a long time ago, and just sit down and have a hot cup of coffee and talk like we're talking now, and you won't all fit in my kitchen, so that's why we can't do it, so I thought I'd just do a little bit of that here this morning. This letter came from a young family in our congregation, and I'll just read you a portion of it. They say, "Thank you for your openness and family time sharing your prayer requests. May our family at Grace grow together as we see the Lord work out these requests. Our family requests prayer and the Lord's direction, and number one, that we may continue more and more each day to make our personal Savior the focus and direction of our time and resources, that is, spending more time in the Word." That's a good prayer request, and I think we all could identify with that. I know I can. Secondly, that our Lord would give us daily strength and good health, and that is that we would be equipped to do for the Lord that our bodies would allow us to do. And then thirdly, that we might teach our son about our Lord through daily example. Well, any parent can identify with that, right? That son and daughter might daily see through mom and dad a reflection of the Son of God. Then they close it with this little line, "We love our family at Grace." I like that. I'd like us to think of ourselves as a family of brothers and sisters in Christ, and a family that increasingly is growing to love each other with the love of Christ and the steadfastness that was demonstrated by the Savior. Then another person wrote who would have been at the other end of the spectrum, just a little older than I am, and they were a little longer, but they had several more, but I just want to read them to you. Several of them. Number one, that I would have the physical health to meet the requirements of my position in the body of Christ. And then secondly, that I'd have the spiritual health to perform my task in the body of Christ. And thirdly, would pray for the wisdom of God as presented in the Word of God to be and to do everything for His glory. Then number four, that we would be increasingly faithful in all of our relationships, whether it be our family, church, or otherwise. Number five, that I would be more broken over the lostness of men. Six, that we would hearing and will walk in the truth God reveals to us through our pastors and in our individual study. Number seven, that we would encourage, strengthen, support, and submit to those that God has placed over us as shepherds. That we will work together as one body in complete unity and love, serving as joints of supply to one another. That we would refrain from doing or saying anything that would be divisive, judgmental, unkindly critical, or undermining of one another. That we will understand, share in one another's joys, sorrows, problems, weaknesses, and strengths. That's a good prayer request, isn't it? That's the glue that any little family hangs on, and that's the glue that will cause our family of God to hang together. And then eighthly, she writes, that we would do our part in seeing Christ Church built on God's blueprint on a global basis, encouraging, praying, giving, and writing. And then finally, that I would have a more effectual prayer life and an ever-increasing sense of the reality and the presence of God. Well, that's the heart of two people in our flock, along the line of the Apostle Paul, praying for those things that are spiritual and praying for those things that would focus intently on God, not on man, and those things that are dependent upon the unfailing, unstoppable, refreshing, and awesome faithfulness of God in our lives. I hope something of the simplicity of Paul's prayer to that flock has gripped you and me. Paul sensed he needed people to pray for him, and he knew somebody needed to pray for the flock. And so I encourage you again, you pray for me You pray for our pastors, our staff, our elders. And we're going to commit ourselves to pray for you with an urgency, a sense of destiny. I was downtown yesterday morning at 8 o'clock at the mayor's invitation to meet with a group of city leaders to whom was unveiled and unfolded. You can read it in the newspaper this morning. Long Beach's plan for the year 2000. And it had very little to do with winning people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was glad I was there because I know there's a dimension to our city, which is one of the most prominent cities in the United States and even the world today because of our position geographically in the Pacific Rim. 43% of the world's population lives around the Pacific Rim. And the port of L.A. and Long Beach is one of the most prominent ports in all of the world and is expanding, they believe, by the year 2000 to be the most prominent port in terms of merchandise in and out on a dollar basis of any port in the world. And it's right here at our doorstep. Phenomenal opportunity to see people come to know Christ and grow and go out on ships and business, whatever, to take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it'll all be done because God is faithful and because you prayed for us and we prayed for you and God was pleased to give His blessing through a flock that sought His best as articulated and so carefully outlined in His Word. Would you join me as we pray together? Father, it's by grace that we step into Your presence. And as it were, Lord, we're transported by Your Spirit into the throne room of heaven, dazzled by the sparkle of Your beauty and Your holiness. And we've come to simply pray at Your invitation. And I, Father, would pray for our flock. I would thank You for them, for the blessing it is to serve them and to walk alongside of them and to be under them as a servant, to walk ahead as a shepherd. And pray, Father, for Your protection. Protect them from the evil one. May we know the power that's within us and the armor that's without to protect us from the wiles of the devil. Lord, make us faithful to Your Spirit, to wear Your armor on a daily basis. And then, Lord, we would pray of the reality of You in our life that we might continue to walk and live and practice the things of God that have been ours in the past, are ours today, and would have great confidence in You, Lord, that it would be continuing and it would be growing. Make that true of the family of grace who meets at 36th and Linden. And then, Lord, as Paul prayed lastly in his letter, Father, cause us to persevere in love and steadfastness. As You have loved, may we love. As Christ endured, may we endure. And in so doing, Lord, bond us. Give us shared experiences in the things of Christ, the things of the kingdom, and the things that are so dear to us. And Father, I pray, if there are any barriers to any of that, barriers between You and people, barriers between people and people in our family, that You would work out in lives to dissolve the barriers, to take them away, that we as one body, with the unity of Your Spirit, might proclaim one saving gospel, one Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, one church, with great power, with great urgency, with great fruitfulness, that it might be to Your great glory, that all of the honor might be Yours, and that the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving might be laid at Your feet now and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.